And I'll tell you something, if you weren't here last night or the night before, you missed some of the best preaching I have heard. And I mean that sincerely. But he wouldn't tell you that. He's just going to preach today and give us more of the good stuff. And so we're going to, I want you to pray for Brother Israel Steinmetz. He's been pastor for 3 years, just about as long as I have, but Alfred, but 3 years in Kansas City. His daughter, we're still praying for in your prayer request, and she has finished or just about to finish her treatments with leukemia, and everything looks great, but keep praying. We don't stop praying. Don't quit now. Welcome to our Harvest of Thanks, Israel Steinmetz, today.
Good morning. It's a little bit bigger crowd than we saw the last couple nights. But as always in Kansas City, the front two rows are empty.
No.
Okay, we got one. Hello, all the way back at the cafeteria. Hey, they can hear me back there. Or at least they can see the fat, bald guy waving. Well, I think you did well to take up the offering during the service. There was a church one time that took the offering up after the sermon. And the preacher got a little long-winded, as we have a tendency to do. A little girl looks over at her mom and says, "Mommy, if we give him the money, will he let us go now?" Hopefully it won't get that desperate this morning. Looking at the clock, we have to eat lunch in about 35 minutes, and you can tell that I don't miss meals or get to very many late, so I'll preach fast and you listen fast. How about that? We have been talking the last couple of nights about Thanksgiving, thankfulness, and Thursday night we talked about why we should be thankful. Sure, the Bible says be thankful, but why? Why does 1 Thessalonians 5:18 say that be thankful in everything, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you? We talked about why God has the will that he has, why he desires the things that he desires, that he desires to be glorified and to be worshipped because he's worthy and because he feels glorified and he experiences honor and glory because of his character and because of who he is. And thanksgiving is something that glorifies him. But also the reason he wants us to be thankful is because of what being thankful does for us, that it transforms us, that it changes us from people of bitterness and hatred and pettiness and discontent and dissatisfaction into people of love and grace and genuine relationships. And so we talked about why we should be thankful. Last night we talked about, well, how in the world could we be thankful in everything? Sure, we could be thankful in good things and happy things and exciting things and beautiful things, but how can we be thankful in the midst of death and of pain and of disease and of frustration and persecution and broken relationships and all these things? And I shared some of my story last night with the folks here of some of the hardships that I've experienced and how God, in the midst of that, has brought home the truth of Romans 8:28, that God is at work in everything, whether it's good or bad or terrible or great. Everything that happened in our lives, God is at work weaving those things together to bring about good. And that in the midst of whatever it is that we're going through, we can look to God and say, "God, I don't know what's happening. I don't know what's going on. I don't know what you're doing or what you're going to do. But I trust that you are going to bring this about for good. And that he can make beautiful things of our lives, even the very ugly and hideous things that we experience in life." So we talked about that last night. This morning, as we bring these sermons to an end, we're going to look at what should we be thankful for. And I'm going to give you just a few moments here, and I'm going to ask, don't talk more than 10 seconds each. So one word or one sentence, but tell me what you're thankful for this morning. Just shout it out. I heard help. I hear screaming.
Children.
Thankful for children. Amen. I'm sorry?
Family.
Forgiveness of sins.
Salvation. Bible.
I'm sorry?
Bible.
You're thankful for the Bible, yeah. Can you imagine life without it? What else? Jesus Christ.
Freedom.
Freedom. Amen. We've got a lot to be thankful for, don't we? I can't, even if I had all day, which be thankful I don't. I couldn't tell you everything we have to be thankful for. We each have different things to be thankful for, but I do want to talk this morning about something we all can be thankful for, all those of us who have come to know Jesus Christ. And I want to start with a very incredible verse to me. It's 2 Corinthians 2:14. There's a truth in this verse that, you know, the devil works to deceive us. The devil works to lie to us and to twist things around and to make things that are true appear to be untrue, to make things that are true appear to be unreal and unbelievable. This is one of those verses that is true, but the enemy would cause us to doubt it and to not believe it. But look at 2 Corinthians 2:14. It says this. Paul takes an occasion to thank God, as he often did. And just as a side note here, because we don't have time this morning, I just encourage you, grab your Strong's Concordance when you get some time. Just look up thanks and thanksgiving and thankful and all those different words that come out of thank. And just look at how beautiful it is in Scripture, all the different things that we have to be thankful for. It's a powerful study, and I spent some time doing that in preparation this weekend. This was one of the verses that I came across. 2 Corinthians 2:14. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. How often does it say that God leads us in triumph?
Always.
Again, this is one of those passages that it's true and it's real, but the enemy would have us believe otherwise. The enemy would have us believe that actually we're defeated. Actually, we're run down and we're losing and we're... But Paul says, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Jesus Christ. That is, if you and I are in Jesus Christ, and I think we understand what that means, we are in fellowship with Him, we have accepted His salvation, His forgiveness from sin, His release from the laws of sin and death, and we're now people of grace who walk in the Spirit. If we are in Christ and He is in us, that by virtue of us being in Christ, God always leads us in triumph. That is, we will always win. And that's an incredible thing to think of, isn't it? That we often say we know how the story ends. We've read the end of the book. We look at Revelation, we see the consummation of all things, and we realize that we are not locked in some dualistic battle between good and evil. You know, you've all seen the yin-yang sign, right? With the little circles and the dots in them. And that's this picture of this Eastern mysticism idea. You've got good against evil, and they're locked together, and maybe the outcome depends on what people do. The Bible says, no. Good and evil aren't locked in an eternal struggle. God is good, and God is victorious, and God will bring all things to fruition, and He will triumph over evil, and evil will finally be done away with, and evil doesn't stand a chance. The outcome is not in question. And when you and I are in Jesus Christ, the outcome of our lives, and the outcome of our struggle, and the outcome of the battle is not in question. If you and I remain in Jesus Christ, we are always led to triumph. You believe that? Because if we believe that, if we can really get that deep down into our souls, we recognize just how much we have to be thankful for. We recognize that even when we feel like we fail, that even in a temporary defeat, there is a victory to come. We recognize that even when we sin and even when we fall short, that Christ has already provided a victory to overcome our sin. He won a victory on the cross that overcomes any sin we could commit. We recognize that when we fall short and we don't do as we are supposed to, and we don't take the steps that God desires for us to take, even though there might be a temporary loss in that, if we remain in Christ, we are led on to victory. And that Jesus Christ is determined to build His church. You know, that's something that as a pastor that is a tough reality to accept, but man, once you accept it, there's so much freedom in it. that I'm not responsible for building the church in Kansas City. Pastor Steve isn't responsible for building the church in Austin. Jesus Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus Christ is committed to preparing a bride that is perfect. And you know what? As a pastor, just as a Christian, you don't have to be a pastor to see this. You can look out and you can be so frustrated and disillusioned and discouraged by the state of the church. You can say, we're not doing what we ought to be doing. We're not growing the way we ought to be growing. We're not living the way we ought to be living. There's so many problems and so many issues. And while that is all true, the reality is that we are in a process of sanctification. We are in a process of growth. We are in a process that God is doing that cannot be thwarted. He is making us perfect. And He will accomplish it. These are things that are easier to say than to believe. But they're true. And the reason they're true, we need to go back to Romans 8 and see how these things are true. And see the reality that we are always led to triumph in Christ. Because if we really can get that understanding in our hearts, our thanksgiving will just flow out of that. So let's go back to Romans 8. We were there last night, very briefly, just to look at verse 28. And we'll pick up there in verse 28, and we'll read through to the end of the chapter, and then kind of work our way through those verses. So Romans 8, verse 28. We know that all things work together for those... I'm sorry. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Man, there are... years of sermons just in those verses. But basically what it boils down to is the fact that the reason we can be confident that God is working out everything for good in our lives is that He has already predetermined that if we are in Christ, He is going to bring us to a place of justification and glorification and perfection in the image of His Son. So we go on to verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? What things? Well, he's been spending the first 8 chapters of the book talking about the realities of sin and the realities of judgment in the world and the deprivation of the human mind and the desperate condition of man and the reality that no one is righteous, no one has done good, all of these things and the fight, the battle in Romans 7 that happens within us, that we desire to do things and yet we don't do what we desire because we have this flesh that's warring constantly against the spirit. We have all of this stuff going on. And in the light of all of these things, what then shall we say to these things? The enemy, the world, the lust of the flesh and sin and all of these awful things. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Not that we won't have people who try to rise up against us. I mean, look at Psalms 2. Why do the nations rage? Why do the heathens rise up against God and His anointed ones? Not that people don't. Man, the world is full of people who would come against the church, who would come against the followers of Christ. Jesus told us, hey, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they hated the teacher, they'll hate the student. If they hate the master, they'll hate the servant. You can expect persecution. You can expect to be ostracized. You can expect to be mocked. You can expect all the things that Jesus and all the prophets endured. It's not that we won't have enemies. It's that when those enemies rise up, they don't stand a chance because who they have risen up against, it's not us. It's the God that lives within us. And if God be for us, who can be against us? The odds are just too heavy in the favor of those who walk with God. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Think about the logic in that argument. You know, Paul is a very logical writer, and he'll lay kind of a basis, an argument, and then he'll come to a conclusion. And look at this argument that he makes here in this verse. If God gave his only son, if he gave that which was most valuable, that which was most important, that which required the greatest expense, the greatest sacrifice, if God gave the best thing first, then why would he withhold anything else? You know, we can get deceived into a point where we feel hesitant to ask God for things. For things that are profitable for our walk with him. For things that are meaningful in our relationship with him and with other people. We can grow hesitant. We can say these things that kind of sound nice and trite on the surface, like, oh, God's done so much for me, I don't want to ask him for anything else.
Why not?
He's waiting willingly to give you. He's already given you the best that he has. Why would he withhold anything else? And the truth is, he's already given us everything. He has given us, well, let's just go there. I haven't memorized it the way I want to, and I don't want to do it injustice. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. 2 Peter 1, verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which has been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these great and precious promises, you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. He has already given us everything we need for life and godliness. Why would we hesitate to ask for him to show us how we can use those things, to show us how those things can be brought out more clearly in our lives? His goal is no less than that we should partake in the divine nature. Not that we would become God, but that we would become like him by being transformed into the image of the Son. He's already done that. He has already given us the best. Why wouldn't he give us the rest? The words of one of my favorite hymns are so powerful in this regard. It's in your hymn book. You can read along if you want. I won't sing it or else I would clear the building. Hymn number 71, My Savior's Love. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. For me it was in the garden he prayed, not my will but thine. He had no tears for his own griefs, but sweat drops of blood for mine. In pity, angels beheld him and came from the world of light to comfort him in the sorrows he bore for my soul that night. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. When with the ransomed in glory his face I at last shall see, 'twill be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior love for me. If that's true, why would we ever not ask him for the other things we need? Why would we ever doubt that he would give them to us? If he didn't withhold his own son, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Back to Romans 8, verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he? Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Again, he sets up this argument. He says, if Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, who gave his life to save us from our sins, is sitting at the right hand of God, interceding by his blood on our behalf, then who in the world could accuse us or condemn us in such a way that God would listen to them instead of the blood of Christ? Nobody. You know, the devil, one of his titles, is the accuser of the brethren. Do you realize that Satan cannot accuse you of anything? that Jesus Christ through His blood cannot atone for. Do you realize that you have not sinned so much that Jesus' blood has become a real effect? Oftentimes we condemn ourselves. Am I the only one who condemns myself? Who looks on my sin and begins to be deceived into thinking, well, I've just done too much. I've committed that sin too many times. I've gone too far this time. God couldn't possibly forgive me. You know what the book of John says about that? John's letters. He says, even if your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart. See, the blood of Jesus is greater than any sin we could commit. The blood of Jesus is greater than any false accusation the enemy could bring in, or any true accusation for that matter. Nobody can condemn us. No one can accuse us of something that is greater than the intercession of Christ on our behalf. And so long as we fall before the grace and mercy of God and say, God, here I am in need of your forgiveness, it is there and it is available and it is powerful to cover us. That is worth being thankful for. That is how we, even in the midst of weakness, even in the midst of sin, even in the midst of failure, we can always be led to triumph in Jesus Christ, because forgiveness and mercy always triumph over sin and death. That's what Jesus was doing on the cross, according to Scripture. He was triumphing over sin and death. And His triumph didn't stop there. His triumph lives in you and I every time that we bring our sins before the throne of God and beg for mercy and grace. And He freely gives it. That's what we are thankful for. He goes on to say this in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? You know, if I said these words, I shared with you some of my story last night so that you know that when I said that we could be thankful in everything, that it came out of a life that had been broken, out of a life that had experienced real pain and real pathos and the loss of loved ones and terrible sin and devastation and a destroyed family and all those things. I shared that story with you in part so that you would understand it wasn't just a theory I was saying. But if I stood up here and it was just my words, and I said that tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and peril and sword couldn't separate us from the love of God, well, you might look at me and say, well, how would you know? You've never been through those things. But when Paul says this, he's been through all of these things that he names. Read about the life of Paul in the book of Acts. Read about his testimony and his letters and what he has endured for the gospel. And everything on this list, he's been through it. He's been in the midst of famine. He's been in the midst of tribulation. He's been shipwrecked and he's been beaten. He's been left for dead. It's comical. It's weird and really sad. Terrible things are funny, but this one's funny to me. Sorry about that. I think we got all the good stuff out of it before anyways. Paul makes the statement, he's going down this litany of all the things he's endured. You know the passage I'm thinking of, in shipwrecks often and in distress, and he's been kicked out of this city and out of that city. And he makes the statement, in deaths often. Can you think about that? She's thinking about it right now. Can you imagine? Paul wasn't just martyred. Paul was martyred repeatedly. Just try to imagine from Paul's perspective. You've lived this life of service to God. You've gone to the ends of the earth to preach the gospel for Him. You've been run out of every town you went into. And then they finally get to the point where they stone you to death. And you lay there and you die. And you give up your spirit. And a few seconds later, you come back. Like, sorry, Paul, I got someone else I wish to preach. Oh, God, please, I thought it was over this time. In death, often. Paul knows of what he speaks when he says that tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and peril and sword can't separate us from the love of Christ. It's not a theory. It's not just something that sounds good to him. It's something that he's lived and he knows it from experience because he's been through all of these things. And in all of these things, he has known the love of God. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And this goes back to Psalm 44. It's worth reading when you have the time. He's quoting a psalm that was the cry of the heart of a people that were under constant persecution and suffering and questioning, is God really here? Is God really watching over us and loving us in the midst of all these things we endure? And Paul is saying, yes, even if we, like sheep, are being slaughtered day in and day out, which came to be the plight of the next generations of Christians after Paul's time, as they were herded into the Colosseum and Rome and given to the animals to be eaten, as they endured terrible persecution, and as Christians throughout history and today throughout the world continue to be persecuted. And as you and I meet with whatever opposition and persecution we might meet with, whether it might be ostracization at a job or at school, or feeling a sense of disconnection or being left out or being criticized or being disowned by family or whatever we might endure for the sake of the gospel, whatever we might endure, that cannot separate us from the love of God. Because see, God's kingdom is so different from the kingdoms of this world. And what looks like defeat from the earthly perspective is so often victory from the heavenly perspective. See, Jesus' victory, we watch these movies about Jesus and they get us mixed up. We watch these movies about Jesus where Satan is all excited and Jesus is on the cross. And then Satan recognizes his defeat when Jesus rises from the tomb. It's not the case at all. Satan didn't kill Jesus. Jesus laid his life down willingly, and he took it up willingly. And when he laid his life down, he suffered the penalty of sin that you and I owed. That was the crushing blow to the enemy. That was the crushing blow, was the death. See, in death, Jesus was victorious. It was in his death on the cross that he made a public spectacle of Satan, according to Colossians. Now, his resurrection was important because it was his death that provided atonement for our sins, but it was his resurrection that allowed us to be raised up to eternal life. Because no matter what anybody tells you, we don't have an immortal soul. Immortal. Until he gives us immortality. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So he had to raise from the dead so we could raise from the dead. But it was his death that brought us salvation. In God's kingdom, death can be victory. That's why when Christians die for the sake of the gospel, it's the highest victory they can accomplish. That's why there's a special place this revelation speaks of for those who have suffered martyrdom for the sake of Christ. Because that is victory in God's kingdom. God's kingdom is a place where the humble are exalted and the exalted are cast down. God's kingdom is a place where the first are last and last are first. It's a strange place for those of us who live in the kingdom of the world. Nothing can separate us from his love. In all these things, verse 37, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. This goes right back to what Paul was saying in 2 Corinthians 2:14. He always leads us to victory in Jesus Christ. That is something worth being thankful about. That no matter what we endure, no matter what we experience, no matter what we suffer, we are, in all of these things, more than conquerors, provided we remain in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ suffered and conquered that suffering. What does it say of him in the prophets? He was a man of suffering. He was acquainted with sorrow and grief. He was a man who was criticized and who was beaten, who was had his life attempted to be taken and his friends deserted him. He lived the suffering of this world and through all of it was victorious. And you and I can live the suffering of this world and be more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. And this is why. Verse 38. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. And the principalities and powers, if you read the writings of Paul, particularly the book of Ephesians, you'll find out the principalities and powers. This refers to the powers of darkness, the devil, and his evil messengers, unclean spirits. This is the host of wickedness that wars against the people of God.
principalities and powers, things present, things to come, height and depth, any other created thing. None of these things shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is worth being thankful about. I can think of nothing else to be more thankful for than the reality that there is nothing that can separate you and I from the love of God expressed in Jesus Christ our Lord. It's an amazing thing. It makes me think of perhaps my favorite verse of Scripture, Romans 5:8, that God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus Christ did not die for you because He kept the Sabbath or didn't eat pork. He didn't die for you because you were born in the right family, because He kept the right tradition. He didn't die for you for any of those reasons. He died for you because you were a sinner. Because you couldn't be righteous. Because you couldn't do what God desired of you to do in order to have life and have fellowship with Him. We were cut off. We all, like sheep, had gone astray. Every one of us to our own way. But God laid upon Jesus Christ the iniquity of us all. He made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Can you believe that trade? Here, God, take my sin, and I'll become your righteousness. That's something to be thankful for. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Last night, I shared quite a bit of my story. I lived a fairly tragic childhood. Father was terminally ill for 7 years before he died. A family that at one time had been kind of a model Christian home that in the wake of my father's sickness just fractured into destruction and sin. Watched as my siblings just became addicted to drugs and alcohol and immorality. And just watched my mother experience terrible stress and just breakdown after breakdown. And lost my oldest brother. Committed suicide 6 months before my dad passed away. I endured, shared last night, as a little boy, had been violated repeatedly by a family member, and that opened the door to this terrible lust and immorality and bondage for years. I lived a rather tragic childhood, and as God rescued me from this, allowed me to go out to Springvale and receive a family and receive healing and help there, there was still a lot of issues that were undealt with. Issues I didn't even know about, things I thought God had dealt with, and I didn't realize they were just tight in those dark places of the heart that we don't deal with. About halfway through my senior year there at Springvale, life was going good. I was going along, things seemed normal, and I wasn't thinking of anything, I wasn't feeling anything. And I just started having these weird physical symptoms. And one day it would be that my chest was really tight. I couldn't get any breath. And the next day my vision would go blurry. The next day my ears would ring. And some days it would be a combination of things. Sometimes my legs were numb. I couldn't walk. And my head would hurt. I'd just be filled with rage for no reason. As things went on, I started going and seeing doctors, and they do different tests. And I had tests on my heart, I had tests on my blood, I had tests on my brain and on my muscles and on my bones. And they told me something at the time that they could not save me now, and that was that I was in perfect health. I was a physical specimen at the time. That has changed significantly. At that time, as an 18-year-old young man playing basketball every day, there's nothing wrong with me. But the more appointments I'd go to, and the more times they'd tell me there's nothing wrong with you, the worse and worse it became. I got to a point where I wasn't able to function. I was taken out of school, and they decided, it wasn't the best thing to send me home because my home was such a wreck. So they let me stay on campus, and I stayed in the home of our dean of students. Larry Mars was dean of students out there at the time, and I stayed in his apartment there on campus. And I just kind of sat there and zoned out and would be racked with tears sometimes and then frustration, and I was terrified. I didn't know what was happening, and I was in pain, and the various parts of my body just took turns shutting down, and we kept seeing doctors, and they kept telling us they didn't know what was wrong. I was in the habit of trying to get up and walking places, and I'd fall. My legs would quit working, and I'd fall down, and I'd just freak out in fear and start weeping. And it was in one of those times I'd gotten up, and I'd gone across the room just to get something, and I'd fallen down, and I was laying face down on the ground, and I just started weeping. It was just inconsolable. And it was kind of disgusting. The snot, the mucus, was so thick, it was just kind of stuck between me and the carpet, just kind of coming in and out and breathing. I was a wreck, during that time, it's actually kind of special to be among Schlinkers this weekend. One of my classmates, a young man that I graduated with, Cody Schlinker. I understand that Cody's grandpa attends this church, right? Cody was a classmate of mine there at Springdale. He would bring my meals to me when I was in my seclusion. And he'd bring the meals to me and he'd bring an envelope. I was laying on the ground and I'd fallen down and I was crying and I could hear Cody singing in the background. And as I lay there, I I didn't even know what to say, what to cry out to God. I had prayed so many times and I just laid there in desperation and I heard very clearly the Lord saying, "Israel, I love you." And I remember the reaction in my mind. I looked at myself, laying there, just completely broken. Everything that I had begun to hold so dear to me, my success on the basketball team, and my good grades, and my popularity, and my good looks, again, things have changed significantly. I mean, I was it in my mind. And all of that had just been lost day by day, and it just became this massive human wreckage. And I laid there on the ground and I said, "God, why would you love me? There's nothing I can do for you. There's nothing. I'm just a mess. I'm just this destroyed piece of human wreckage." I heard very clearly God say to me, "Israel, I love you because I love you." Things went on, and eventually they took me in one night to the emergency room. I felt like my head was going to explode. They took me in, they had me in an MRI. I was at the emergency room for about 8 hours, and finally a doctor came in. And she said, "Israel, I'm gonna apologize to you for all the tests that you've been through and all the confusion the last couple of months. I understand you've seen doctor after doctor." She said, "There's actually nothing wrong with you physically. It's not a physical problem. There's something wrong emotionally and mentally." And because my mom had been left, when my dad passed away with several small children, she was working hard to get off welfare, but she was still on welfare at the time. I was getting state health care, and so the doctor said, "I'm going to have a state psychiatrist come in and do an evaluation to see if you qualify for the state to pay for your care." So they have this little guy come in and take me in a little room, and he said, "Israel, tell me a little bit about your symptoms." So I related to him everything that had happened. He said, "And tell me about your family history a little bit." I told him a lot of what I shared last night. He said, "Okay, tell me about what type of drugs do you use to regulate things? You drink, you..." "I don't know how to use drugs." "You understand that I'll keep this confidential. I don't have to tell anyone. I just need to understand what you use to cope." "I'm using anything to cope." And he said, "Well, I'm confident the state will pay for whatever psychiatric sent me to see this psychiatrist. After like two or three sessions, I mean, even though I was a mess, this lady had more problems than I did. I've got to see somebody who can deal with the whole picture. Because however much of this is physical and however much of it's mental and emotional and all that, there's big parts of it that are spiritual. And I need somebody who can get there. So thankfully we found a wonderful Christian psychologist, and we started meeting. And through the course of that counseling, God brought me just incredible healing. And it brought me to a place of being able to deal with some of those issues and see how he was making things beautiful. But that incident, that one day, laying on the floor, he said, "I love you because I love you." It really came back to me not long, too much long after that. I was in seminary. The teacher was talking, and he brought up Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. Where Moses is talking to the children of Israel. Deuteronomy 7, 7. I never noticed this verse before. My professor pointed it out. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. It says, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he will keep the oath which he swore your father." The Lord set his love on the children of Israel because he loved them. And we will come to a place of gratitude, a new place of thanksgiving, when we come to truly believe deep down that God loves us because he loves us. He doesn't love us because of who we are, or what we do, or what we accomplish for him. He doesn't love us because of what standard we do or don't live up to. And don't get me wrong, standards are important, righteousness is important, our doctrines are important. I'm not doing away with any of these things. I'm simply pointing out that none of those things account for why God loves us. God loves us because he loves us. And that is worth being thankful for. The love of God is such an unfathomable thing. And I can say the words to you, and I can say the words to me. If you had asked me before that day, "Why does God love you?" as well, I would have given you the right answer. "Oh, he loves me because he loves me." It's not anything I do. But I didn't really know that deep down. And my desire is that this morning, God would minister to you in such a way that you would know that he loves you because he loves you. And that in the recognition of the greatness of the love of God that has been, it's been praised and it's been exemplified in so many hymns. Maybe my favorite is just simply titled "The Love of God." That third verse is so powerful. If we with ink the oceans fill, and where the skies of parchment made, where every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. The love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. What do we have to be thankful for? The love of God who loves us because he loves us, who didn't withhold his only son and therefore didn't withhold any other thing, and who always, in all ways, regardless of what we experience and what we endure, and particularly in the midst of persecution and pain and suffering, he always, by his love, leads us to triumph through Jesus Christ. God bless you.